I'd like to begin with a... Chris, are there some slides up for... No, there's nothing. That's all right. That's okay. That's all right. I'll carry on without. The theme for what we're saying today is, what's the point? So what's the point? I just want to ask you a simple, sort of a thought question. Think about this for a moment. If you hadn't gone to church today and you woke up tomorrow morning, how would your life be any different from if you had been to church today and you woke up tomorrow morning? Indeed, if you hadn't been to church for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and you woke up on the Monday morning, how would your life be any different from if you had? That's an interesting thing to ponder. I wonder where we'd come with that. How would our day be any different? What indeed is the point? What are we doing here? What are we doing here? Well, I'm asking that question in part because while I haven't been so well, it's a good chance to do a wee bit of reading, and I finally began to get to grips with a book by a man called Charles Taylor. It's called, Chris looks up at the back, he knows exactly what the book is. It's called A Secular Age, and perhaps this is why my legs feel so tired, actually, because basically it's so heavy a book. It's an enormous tome, and Taylor is a Roman Catholic thinker, and he is examining this whole... The question he's looking at is this. He's saying, 500 years ago, it would have been all but impossible to think of yourself as an atheist. And now, he says... And not only is it possible, it almost seems to be it's the rational thing to do. What has happened in those 500 years? So all of a sudden, as it were, or certainly in human history, all of a sudden we've made this rapid change to what he calls the secular age, where God is at best peripheral to the reality of our lives. Well, of course, when you start thinking about these things, then of course you notice other things, and... somebody sent me a copy of a sermon, a very strange sermon, I must say, written by the philosopher Alain de Botton. I don't know if you've heard of him. He's an atheist philosopher. He's quite interested in matters of faith and the rest of it, but he's sort of established what you might call an atheist church. So they do sort of churchy things, but without God. And they meet, they probably have coffee afterwards, but somebody sent me a copy of this sermon. They said they were really disturbed by it. And the reason they were disturbed by it was because... he said, I've sat through so many sermons like this in church. In other words, they were just moral exhortations about, well, what constitutes the good life? And that was it. And as my friend pointed out, you know, he sat in church. He said, well, why was I listening to this in church? I could have gone and listened to Alain Botton, the famous atheist philosopher, and been told exactly the same stuff, which in a sense might tie in a wee bit with our gospel reading, as I'll say in a moment, because we might see the gospel reading as little moral tale, always remember to say thank you. You see, you might just take out of that, like the Good Samaritan, always remember to be kind to people. And you notice how we've, as it were, erased God from the whole picture in doing so. Well, of course, something else came to my attention as well. We do live in a secular age, as Taylor puts it, and that thinking infects very much the life of the church. And I was forcibly hit by this when I got an email, and the email said it was all about performance assessments of clergy and staff. And... well, I must admit, I always sigh heavily when I get such things, or groan, or want to throw my computer through the window. I didn't quite have the energy to do that. But I kind of thought, well, what criteria are we going to use? Number of visits made, perhaps. I had the vicar at the church that I was at a few years before I was there when I was a curate. Everybody said he was a great visitor, and then somebody came to me and said, you know what, though, he always turned up just as people were sitting to dinner and said, oh, I mustn't trouble you, he had this habit, he always turned up just as people were sitting in and said, oh, it's all right, and I disappeared. So he never spent time with people, but he visited everybody in the parish. Or perhaps how often the vicar smiles. I mean, we always like a smiley vicar, don't we? So perhaps get a tick. Or I was thinking about what it said in Paul's letter to Timothy, you know, right, the one who rightly handles the word of truth. I think that's a bit subjective, isn't it? I don't know if we can give you much of a tick for that. How much time spent praying, or perhaps the efficacy of clergy prayers. So, when we get to the day of the fair, Brian, the day of the fair is November the 2nd, thank you. When we get to November the 2nd, if it's sunny, the vicar gets a big tick because he's been hard doing his work, and if it's raining, that's a black mark against him. And this language of performance is straight out of a secular worldview, because it's saying we need something that we can measure. And if the Christian life is about the life of God, what ruler are you going to use? Well, of course, in a sense, the ruler, the measure is Jesus Christ himself. So as an interesting idea on clergy performance might be from the diocese, the Anglican Diocese of Singapore, where I gather a good friend of mine who was part of that diocese for a wee while said that the current bishop of Singapore will not ordain people unless they have an attested ministry of raising people from the dead. So I might as well hang up my stole now. And of course, the secular mindset immediately dismisses that as a possibility, that anybody might possibly have engaged in any of those sort of activities. So that's one way of looking at it. We might look at it in a different way. Rather than say, well, do we as Christians match up to Jesus? How well do our lives match? We might tip it the other way. We might say, how well does Jesus match up to our apprehension of how things should be? Would he pass his performance assessment? Rejected by many, especially those who knew him well, his message ignored, put to death as a common criminal on a rubbish heap. And Jesus, in human terms, in our secularized worldview, the mission of Jesus seems to be a complete and an abject failure. You can see the assessor there with his little tick chart. Well, everybody's now, all your disciples have disappeared off. This is clearly a failing mission. And yet, Jesus is the only one, we assert, who truly lives the human life. If you like, he is the mark of success. I think of all those poor souls, you might say, who wrong-headedly followed what Jesus told them to do and went off as missionaries. I was thinking of Charles Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China. I don't know what would have happened, really, to Hudson Taylor, because he was in China for 10 years before he saw one convert, you see? Can you imagine, after 4 years in, sat there in his performance review meeting, now, Mr. Taylor, we're really back at headquarters, we're sorry, we've been pouring money into... Oh, it's always money, by the way, is at the bottom of his performance review stuff. We've been pouring money into your mission, and there's no fruit. We'll have to call you home. And yet, years later, of course, his mission and his ministry continues to bear fruit in that land. I was thinking of Andrew Scott up at Brockville, and he will tell you, you know, he was 8 years before they began to see fruit there. How does such things, because it is all about the life of God, how can we really begin to measure these things? But of course, we're so dominated by this secular way of thinking. And of course, therefore, by this secular way of thinking, what we are doing here today is a complete waste of your time and our time. And my time. If you want to feel vulnerable, live as a priest in the secular age, where your job has got no measurable parameters that anybody thinks at all important. It's an interesting thought. Why are we? What is the point? Why are we, as it were, wasting our time here on Sunday morning? Of course, we've heard the old saying as well, it should back this one up, wouldn't it? You know, what people say when they believe that. In their heart of hearts, they think, oh, it really is a waste of time. They say, well, of course, one doesn't have to go to church to be a Christian, because by the standards I set for myself, I am a Christian, and I don't go to church. So obviously, that seems to be a complete waste of time for me. But I want to say, actually, you do. We do, you all do, we all do. And the one thing when I'm ill I hate is missing worship. And not being with God's people and coming to the Lord's table and receiving life in the bread and the wine and hearing his word. Having, as it were, our souls restored. Worship, this act of worship, is what it's all about. And actually, this is what forms us into the very people of God. Our liturgy, where we rehearse our faith, our sharing together in worship supremely, hearing the word and coming to the Lord's table, is precisely the point. Precisely the point. But I just want to think a little bit of how this is actually mapped out in our gospel reading, which, as I've said, is not a little moral tale about saying thank you. We have to listen carefully to it. So we have these 10 people suffering, we assume, from leprosy. And they've cried out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And he commands them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went on their way, they were made clean. And 9 of them just got on with their lives. "Oh, I'm better now. I can get on with my life." And they carried on. But one, when he saw he was healed, turned back. Figuratively, this man repents. He redirects his life, so he's now not getting on with his life, but he's directing himself towards the one who he has discovered to be the source of life, God in Jesus Christ. All of a sudden he realizes that he isn't the author of his own well-being, that actually it is God, and he has turned towards God. Figuratively, he repents. He turns round, the text tells us. He turns and redirects his life. Now, this reminds me of a cartoon, and it's a shame we can't have it on the screen at the moment, but never mind. There's a lovely cartoon that does the rounds fairly regularly on the internet. It's called Coffee with Jesus. And it says, most of them are super little ditties, or not exactly, but teaching points. And it's somebody having coffee with Jesus. And there's this lady, she's having coffee with Jesus. And she says, "Jesus, what would you like me to do today?" And he says, "Lisa, repent and believe the good news." And she said, "Whoa, hang on a minute." She said, "I was thinking perhaps I could take some cupcakes round to my neighbor who's just moved into the house." And Jesus says back to her, he says, "No, first things first, Lisa." Okay? Repent, believe. In other words, direct your life towards me. That repentance, our continual turning to God, is actually at the very heart of how we begin to live the Christian life. This is why we come, we confess our sins. We acknowledge that we've been trying to live life under our own steam. And so, 9 of them, of course, disappear. And Jesus says to the one, "Get up, go on your way, your faith has made you well." Of course, he's completely obsessed, really, isn't he, with the 9 who've disappeared, because he's got the performance assessor on his back, you see. You know, only a 10% hit rate, and he's running off down the street. No, he isn't. He points out that out of those 10, only one truly repented. One. Why was the only one who turned back? Jesus says, "Get up, go on your way. Your faith has made you well." The man has discovered the true heart of his life. I return to the question I begin with. If indeed, this is a waste of time, then what difference does this all make? And we want to say that it makes the very total difference. Jesus says to the man, "You get up, go on your way, your faith has made you well." We can imagine him saying it, as it were, almost in a sort of distracted way, because he's so concerned with the 9. But no, he says to this man, "Your faith has made you well." And the language of made well is, this faith has saved you. Get up. The word is anastasis, resurrection. The man has turned round. His life was now confronting the life of God. And he has been made whole. He has been made fully human. This is what coming to worship does to us and for us. It reminds us of our true humanity. We come to this table, we kneel down before Christ, we receive Christ and the bread and the wine, and he says, get up, go on your way. Your faith has made you well. You have been made whole. There's a lovely phrase from Saint Augustine, which I just want finally to think about. Saint Augustine says this: God wants to be loved, not in order that he may get something out of it, because God, of course, is complete in himself. God wants to be loved, not in order that he may get something out of it, but in order that those who love him may receive an eternal reward, and this reward is God himself, whom they love. It is said that we become like that which we worship. If we worship a life of measurements and statistics and put all our faith in the things that we can see, then we become like them. We become, in a sense, no more than that bare dust of which we are created. A secular age will teach us that our lives are the centre of everything, that we have to make our own meaning, and we are prey to the performance assessors, therefore, the idols of this age. And how many people think they've failed in life? By what standards do we fail in life? Who can put a measure against what life is, to fail or to succeed? No. Whereas when we worship the living God, when we come here week by week, the one in whose image we are made, then we discover the reality of our own being. We worship the one in whose image we are made, and so we are made fully human. And we hear those words of Jesus: rise up, go on your way, your faith has saved you. Amen.